It was early in the morning, July 4th, 1952, 70 years and 6 days ago. A young woman named Florence Chadwick stepped into the water from Catalina Island with the intention of swimming 26 miles from there to the mainland coast of California. 26 miles swimming. She was apparently a very ambitious lady. She had already become the first woman to swim the 23 miles across the English Channel in both directions. So this very long distance swim was not new to her. But this one, this time, had some added difficulties. The water was very cold that particular morning. I don't know how much the temperature of the water changes in the Pacific Ocean, but apparently it can change some. And on that day, it was cold. And as she swam along with some support boats that were going along to help her on her way, several times rifles were fired to drive away sharks. Now, I am already convinced that I will not be swimming from Catalina Island to the coast of California. Besides the fact that I can't swim. But everything about this story so far sounds awful. But none of that was the worst of the problems that she faced that day. Her biggest obstacle was that on that particular morning, apparently on throughout that whole day, it was very foggy. So foggy that she could barely see the boats that were crossing with her. And she went out into that water and she swam for more than 15 hours. And her trainer and her mother tried to encourage her to keep on, and that she could do it, and that she was getting close. But after almost 16 hours of swimming, she stopped and could not go on. She was pulled up into one of the boats, and it was then that she discovered she had made it over 25 and a half miles, and the shore was less than a half mile away. At a news conference the next day, she said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." And probably ever since that day, preachers have been using that story as an illustration of the importance of keeping our eyes on the goal, or the importance of what our focus is on as we go through this life, what we need to be able to see and look to be able to keep on. And rightly so, because that's a good illustration of the importance of being able to see what we need to see the truth, to see the goal, to see where we are headed. And we're going to be today in Hebrews chapter 3, and I haven't had a chance yet to listen to the message that was preached here last Sunday, but when Ryan, that's the guy who was here last Sunday, asked me if there was anything I had in mind that kind of went along with something that we've been studying, I suggested Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, which is, I believe, what he taught through, because that seemed to be a good application of some of the things that we have been studying in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, chapter 1 and 2, and really the whole book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews keeps pointing us to Christ. So many different ways, from so many different directions, so many different reasons, he keeps pointing us to Christ. That he is the answer to every spiritual need. That he is exactly who we need to save us from the wrath of God. He is exactly who we need to represent us before God and to give us the help that we need. So look to him. And that's what Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 tells us. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, where you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Keep your eyes on the goal. Set your mind on the eternal. Instead of being distracted or short-sighted by the temporary, look to Christ. Set your mind on Christ. That's a very similar idea to what we see this morning going into Hebrews chapter 3, which is basically application of what we've studied in chapter 2. Beginning in chapter 3 of Hebrews, it stood out to me that we have another therefore. As I skim back over where we've been so far, there are a lot of therefores and fors and all kinds of connecting words. So many of the verses begin with these connecting words. The because this is true, then this. Because this is the case, then this. That basically makes a chain that connects all of this all the way back to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This big news that the author of Hebrews starts this letter with. That God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. God has spoken. God has revealed to us His message, and He even has spoken to us in His Son. His Son who came personally to this earth to reveal to us exactly who God is and what we need to know to be able to know Him. He came. The Son of God, God in human flesh, came personally. He came for the purpose of taking on flesh and blood so He could identify with us. So He could be exactly the Savior that we needed from our sins, because God's wrath was on us. He came to identify with us in all of our trials, our temptations, so He would know exactly the help that we need. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than all of the angels. And He came to help us. Therefore, chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, we have talked before some about the recipients of this letter to the Hebrews. And as is the case with many of the other New Testament epistles, it was written to a church. A church which is a body of believers. So the author of Hebrews addresses his readers as holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Remember that therefore points us back to something that came before this. The way he addresses these readers comes from things that he said in chapter 2. Things like verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So that word there in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, sanctified, and the word holy, in chapter 3, verse 1, comes from the same root Greek word and have the same basic meaning. Sanctified and holy mean set apart. Those who are set apart for God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, are now a part of God's family. We are set apart for holy brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is a very blessed and privileged position to be in. Holy brethren. That's by grace. We haven't earned it. We don't deserve it. But in Christ, if you are in Christ, you are one of the holy brethren. And if we are holy brethren, it's also true, the next part of the verse, that we are partakers of a heavenly calling. Our calling is to salvation. We are called to follow Christ. Christ came down from heaven to save man. And Christ is now working his salvation in man from heaven. He is currently representing those who are saved from the throne of the Father in heaven. Our eternal inheritance in Christ, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, is reserved in heaven for you. So everything about our calling is heavenly. The author of Hebrews addresses that congregation as holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. And I could address this congregation the same way. Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Because that is true of anyone who is the church. And I could address this gathering of the church that way this morning, because I believe most here are saved and holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. But, as is the case any time the church gathers on earth, we should not assume that everyone who hears the word spoken is truly a believer in Jesus Christ. We don't know that. The author of Hebrews is writing to a church, but not necessarily everyone associated with that church was saved. That's why when we get to verse 6, there's a condition. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Now this is very important. We need to understand this, because a church can be a very dangerous place to be. Why do I say that? Be dangerous about church? It's dangerous because we may think that because I go there, I must be saved. But going to a church or being associated with a church is not what saves a person. There were people associated with that church, we find through the book of Hebrews, who were thinking about turning their backs on the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were thinking about whether or not they should trust Christ or reject Him. If they reject Him, that would mean that they were not holding fast to their confidence in Christ, and their boast of their hope was not Christ, but it was them. If they turn away from Christ, they weren't saved to begin with. Their hope is in their ability to save themselves. They're not trusting in the only one who can save them. Now that leads then into a major warning passage that begins in verse 7. Lord willing, we'll begin there next week. But here today, most of us may be holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, but we can't assume that everyone is. So wherever you are, spiritually, wherever your hope is currently, the message of Hebrews is the same for all of us. the application of those important things we've been seeing in chapters 1 and 2, what we all need to do is this. Consider Jesus. That phrase there, verse 1 of chapter 3, consider Jesus. This is the primary command and the most significant part of these verses. Consider Jesus. That word, consider, maybe not the best choice of words to translate what's here. Because I could say, I think I'm going to consider playing my guitar this afternoon instead of taking a nap. And I could think about that for a little bit and very likely decide to take a nap. But I considered it. I thought about it. Crossed my mind. Gave a little bit of thought. And that word consider could just mean that. Give it a little bit of thought. But this is a case where those of you who were with us when we studied Bible translations, we studied some of the differences between essentially literal translations and dynamic equivalent translations. And the New American Standard that I'm reading from this morning, that's essentially literal. Every once in a while, some of the dynamic equivalents will actually be more literal than the more literal translations. This is a case where the NIV, which is a dynamic equivalent, is actually more literal in this phrase than some of the literal translations. NIV here says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. That's closer to what this is meaning here than just consider. It's not just a passing thought. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. The Greek word that's there has the idea of to pay careful attention to something. This is a command. We are being commanded to take a close look at Jesus. To study, examine Jesus. Look closely. Observe him. Contemplate Jesus. These believers in this church who were under intense temptation and trials, they were being severely persecuted for their faith. They hadn't suffered martyrdom yet, but that was probably in their not too distant future. These people who had all of their possessions taken away, and some of their loved ones were in prison. Others of their loved ones had kicked them out of the family for their testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. What do you do in a situation like that? How do you deal with that? What do you do when your world looks like it's all coming crashing down around you? What do you do? Consider Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. And to others who were thinking about maybe giving up on the boast and the hope of the gospel, turning back to Judaism, or for anyone who is uncertain about their salvation, or they're being tempted to turn somewhere else, what do? Same thing. Consider Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Everyone, no matter what situation you are in, the right thing for you to do is to take a close look, to lean in and study, examine, observe, contemplate Jesus. We're given some things about Jesus to think about. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Does that sound kind of strange? Refer to Jesus as the apostle. Usually when we think about the apostle, we probably think about the apostles as being apostles. Right? Paul, he was an apostle. Peter, James, John, you guys like that, they were apostles. So what does this mean here that Jesus who we are to be considering as he is the apostle. And the word apostle means one who is sent on a mission with full authority. So the apostles were apostles because they were personally sent by Jesus Christ on a mission of proclaiming him to the nations, and they did it with Jesus' authority. They didn't need to go anywhere to ask anyone's permission. They had the authority of Jesus. They were sent by him to do this mission. In a similar way, Jesus was sent by the Father on a mission with the full authority of God. Now, this is something that we need to lean in and look at this. We need to consider and think about God the Father sent the Son. We talked about this a few weeks ago. We were looking at the word propitiation. That Jesus did not come so he could stop God the Father from carrying out his plans of destroying us all. It's not that he is the nice one, the God of the Old Testament is the mean one, and the nice one came to stop the mean one. We all deserve God's wrath because we are sinners. We are rebels against his holiness. We deserve an eternity in hell. But because of his love, because of the love of God, God sent his Son, apostle, to receive that wrath in our place. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? To really consider. Fix your thoughts. Several times in the Gospel of John, Jesus used a form of the word apostle as he referred to himself and was explaining how he was sent by the Father. Just flip through the Gospel of John, you can find it. He was sent by the Father. We see in Hebrews chapter 2 that he was sent to share in flesh and blood to die. He was sent to defeat death, to free us from the fear of death, to free us from the wrath of God that we deserve, to give us help that he doesn't give to angels. He was sent. God sent him to be exactly everything we need so that we could be who God created us to be. He's the apostle. We really need to fix our thoughts on that. Think about why Jesus came. He was sent to do this. He was sent on a mission. He came on God's behalf. As God himself, he became man to save us. It's impossible. And he is now in heaven representing us before God as our high priest. That's part of that phrase in verse 1, the apostle and high priest. This is something we should get several opportunities to consider Jesus as our high priest as we continue to study the book of Hebrews, if the Lord wills, because this is a big part of what Hebrews is about. Jesus is our high priest. Now, it shouldn't take us real long to get to chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. If you want to turn there real quick. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Because Jesus is representing us before the Father, we can come to the Father with confidence. without the need of any other mediator. We can ask God for whatever we need, whatever grace, whatever mercy, whatever our needs are. And Jesus is there representing us to the Father as one who can sympathize with us because He's been there. He's been through the trials. He's been through the temptations as we are. And He will make sure we have everything we need. Whatever trials or temptations you may be facing as a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to fix your thoughts on Jesus as your high priest. That's the answer. Whatever it is you're suffering, you're trying to figure out how to have the strength to make it through, how to have peace to endure this trial and temptation, consider Jesus as your high priest. And if you are still not sure Jesus is the one you should be trusting, or if you should be looking somewhere else, consider Jesus. Who else is going to represent you before God the Father? As someone who has been through life in this world and did it without sin, and is now seeking what is best for you. Do you have any other options that can fill all of those needs? Fix your thoughts on Jesus and see if there is anyone or anything else that can compare, and you will find there is not. There is nothing else. This is the summation of our confession. As believers in Jesus Christ, who is Jesus to us? He is the apostle and high priest. Sums up everything we need Jesus to be. It's our confession. He's the apostle and high priest. Fix your thoughts on that. Now, the specifics of the rest of these verses in this section may not seem all that necessary to us. What we have here in the rest of these verses is a comparison between Jesus and Moses. And Moses was a great guy, but Jesus is greater. That's the gist of these next verses. Okay, Jesus is greater than Moses. But probably none of us here are giving any consideration to turning to follow or worship Moses. Am I right in assuming that? Is anyone giving any thought to following Moses as your Savior? Or trusting in the teachings of Moses to save you? No one? Okay. That's my thought. But for a first century Jew, Moses was their keeper. Now here's how someone described how a first century Jew would have thought of Moses. He said, almost all of Jewish religious history was related in some way to Moses. Moses was his own prophet, priest, and king. Through Moses, Israel was freed from Egyptian bondage. Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant, or the Mosaic Law. Through him, the whole of the Levitical economy was instituted: the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices. Moses was the administrator of the theocracy for Israel. Moses was the hero of every Jew, for he was the supreme leader and lawgiver. That's how a first century Jew would have thought of Moses. Everything about the life of a Jew, if it had to do with being a Jew, Moses was involved in some way. So they had so much respect for Moses. To us today, he's probably just another guy you read about in the Bible, just like all these other guys. He had some flaws. He didn't even get to enter the promised land because of his disobedience. But he's maybe not that big a deal to us. But for a Jew, if they were going to believe in anyone as the Messiah, they would want to know how he matched up to Moses. we could consider the same thing with anything else you might be thinking about trusting. And see how it matches up to Jesus. We're going to find Jesus is greater. Verse 2, he was faithful to him, being Jesus faithful to the Father, who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. But notice, the author of Hebrews is not putting Moses down. Overall, Moses was faithful. He was a great leader for the nation of Israel. The testimony of Scripture about Moses is this, Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 10 to 12. Deuteronomy 34, 10 to 12 says, since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, for all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all his land, with all the mighty power, for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. What Scripture says about Moses. He was a faithful man. God used Moses mightily. But Jesus is greater. Verse 3. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. By just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Now, to say that Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses was a shocking thing to say. The author of Hebrews explains how that's so with an illustration. It's about a house. Now, if you ever pay attention to architecture, if you can appreciate a fancy house, now, probably referring here to an old house, because newer houses generally don't have all the detail that goes into them as some of the older houses did. Think about a really fancy house that you've seen. Maybe it's one that you live in. All kinds of carvings and moldings. There's lots of detail that makes that house amazing. Now that house was built by someone. The house might be a neat thing to look at, but it's not really the house that deserves the applause for being so neat. Somebody built that. If we're talking about an old house, they built it without power tools. That's amazing. It's the person who was able to make that that should be congratulated. Not the house itself. Now, how does that apply to Moses and Jesus? Look in verse 4. It says, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Now Moses, he was quite a guy. But he was a part of God's house that God built. Now that's either referring to creation in general, or more likely here in this context, the nation of Israel. God dwelt with the nation of Israel. That was his house. Moses was an impressive part of that house. But he was just a servant in the house that God built. Jesus, on the other hand, he's not just a servant in the house, he is a son over his house. He is the maker of the house. He is the creator of everything. So Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses, because he is the creator of the house. Fix your thoughts on that. Think about the glory that Jesus deserves as the creator of everything. We can get pretty distracted by and impressed by and worked up about things of this world. But Jesus is over all of this because he is the Creator. He is the maker of the church. Verse 6, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. The church is built by someone, by Jesus Christ. It's not a church that deserves the glory. It can't save you. Only Jesus can. He is everything we need him to be. He is the apostle. He is the high priest of our confession. So wherever you are this morning spiritually, if you are one who is saved or one who needs to be, whatever your circumstances are in life, what do you do? Where do you turn? The answer is here in this passage. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. That is where we must stand. That is where we must have our eyes focused so we don't get lost in the problem. Fix your thoughts